The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Simpsonville. Yeah, there it is. We're awake. We're alive. I'll just go ahead and tell you right now that I drug in this morning. This is just getting some raw Jared today. I woke up a little late. The slide blunder earlier, that's on this guy. All right? That's not on the booth or Grace. I gave the wrong slide. And I don't know. We're just, you know. I've heard several stories today of just drag-in kind of stories. So, you know, here's our reset. We good? We ready? We ready to look at Acts chapter 11 today? That's where we're going to be, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and following. This morning's a bit unique. We just wrapped up our summer in the Psalms, and we're kind of in the in-between period where we're just going to take a moment. Next week is Family Worship Sunday, so we'll all be together. Speaking of, Family Worship Sunday is going to look just a little bit different because all the children are not going to be with us next Sunday. Abby Crick, I'm just giving you, all right, just making sure I'm good to say this. So preschool and below, toddlers. Babies and toddlers will still have childcare next week, just an FYI. So Family Worship Sunday, next Sunday. So we're all together, our kids with us worshiping. We'll be able to enjoy that day together. And I believe the kids have a song that they're going to lead us in worship to, and it'll be a sweet Sunday. But so the next two Sundays are a little bit unique because we're not walking through a book of the Bible, which is what we always do throughout the year. Today, we're going to think about why we exist as a church. What is our mission, and what is the impetus for that mission? Next week, we will kind of give just a little bit of a preview for the second half of the book of Hebrews, because we've been walking through Hebrews since January. So the first seven chapters is what we got through, and we'll pick up in chapter 8 the first Sunday back in September. So I'm just giving you a little bit of a preview of what's going on today in the next couple weeks. So Summit exists to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus without having to come or go anywhere. And it's that, there's a lot packed into that statement. A lot of meaning. Every word is very intentional, but it's that little word, every, that we're really wanting to highlight this morning. I'm getting just, hey, Brian, just a little bit of, I'm getting like a buzzy kind of sound. And I just, there it is. All right. Thanks, brother. It's that little word, every, that we want to highlight this morning. If we really mean every man, woman, and child, then this mission can't belong to just a handful of pastors, leaders, unusually gifted Christians. It takes each and every man, woman, and child to reach every man, woman, and child. And that's not just a strategy that we claim as a church out of thin air. It's the model throughout the book of Acts, but especially that we see in Acts chapter 11. And so here's my question as we begin. My question as we begin is this. You know, just kind of honestly reflect. I don't mean this trivially or ask this rhetorically, but the question is there on the screen. Do we really believe that God's method for reaching every man, woman, and child in the upstate and beyond is by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God as a sufficient method? Is God's means and method of reaching the nations and reaching our neighbors, reaching the people that God's placed around us through professionals? Is it through the formally trained, or is it actually through every man, woman, and child in order to reach every man, woman, and child? Is God's means sufficient? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, through the people of God. And I don't want to create an us versus them scenario, but like, has the Acts model for multiplication of multiplying disciples become some outdated that was good for them, but we've, you know, we have new culture and new challenges today, and therefore we have to use new means today. What we really need is more money. We need bigger buildings. We need better kids ministries with jungle gyms, and we need fog machines. And I'm not trying to create an us versus them scenario. I genuinely am not. I think we can steward those things wisely. I'm just saying, when we strip it all away, is every man, woman, and child being reached by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, by the people of God sufficient? Is it actually sufficient? Do we believe that? And that's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 11 today. So we're going to read, look with me at Acts 11, starting in verse 19. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went and he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. God, you're worthy of our attention, our affection. And so as we read these words that are what we believe are living and active and sharp and can cut to the very heart of our being, now, would you do a mighty work today? Would you compel us? Would you give us missional impulse today that our natural reflection and reaction in life would not be to shrink back in isolation and insulation, but rather to risk everything, that our impulse would be to risk our self-esteem, to risk our reputations, to risk potentially money and our physical well-beings for the sake of the gospel going forth to every man, woman, and child. Give us that impulse today. And would it be through the power of your word and by the spirit of, by your spirit? We put ourselves in your hands, Lord. May your hand be upon us. Amen. Acts is an absolute adventure of a book. If you haven't read it recently, it's been really fun as I kind of prepared this morning reading up from Acts 1 through 11. It begins with, this is Luke's sequel. So if you've read the book of Luke, the same author that authored Luke has authored Acts. And so you end the book, the Gospel of Luke, with kind of left a little bit hanging, and he gives his great commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, that we see if you cross-reference over to Matthew at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, which is the famous version of the Great Commission. Jesus is at the mountain with some of his disciples, and he's getting ready. He commissions them out and says, "Behold, I'm with you." But in Acts version, Luke's version, in Acts, he gives them this commission, this great commission, and then he ascends. But before he ascends, he tells them, I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, then I want you to start in Jerusalem, and I want you to reach Judea and Samaria, and I want you to go to the ends of the earth with this gospel. By chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon that upper room in that famous scene at Pentecost, and the disciples are all praying together, and the Holy Spirit comes. And they go out into the streets and begin, by compulsion of the Holy Spirit, preaching in all kinds of tongues of native languages who have come to worship at Pentecost. And so you've got all these nations that have descended upon Jerusalem. It's very strategic, is it not, in God's providence that Pentecost and the Holy Spirit would come at that exact moment and compel them to go preach into the streets the gospel when all these nations are gathered. In fact, I just want you to see a map. This is funny. Andrew, as I gave him a map today, was like, we got a map in Summit? This is crazy. We got a map today. It's just a map that depicts all the nations that are listed in Acts chapter 2 that were present at Pentecost, and they began speaking in these native tongues. They'd never learned these languages, but the Spirit was compelling them to speak in these native languages so that those nations who were gathered at Pentecost, Jews from all these nations who'd come back to Jerusalem, heard the gospel and many believed. So what happens when they go home? They're taking the gospel with them, and we're going to see that as a pattern as we continue to move. These are all the nations, though, that are represented at Pentecost that are at least listed in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 3 through 7, we see the apostles staying in Jerusalem with the gospel. The Jerusalem church is being built up. And so that by the end of chapter 6, the story zeroes in on a particular guy named Stephen. Stephen was one of seven men of good repute, of high reputation, who they called to help serve in a unique way. Some call these the first deacons of the Jerusalem church. We don't know. They're not called that specifically anywhere. But the job description certainly sounds like that because the apostles were struggling to keep up with all the needs of the widows and some of the problems that were arising in conflicts. And so they called seven men. Stephen was one of those men. And Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, it says, a man who was just anointed, and he is preaching the gospel. But immediately after we meet Stephen, he gets seized, arrested, and he's on trial, and he begins to proclaim the gospel in one of the most bold, unbelievable sermons in the book of Acts to the Jews and the high priests and the Jerusalem court. And he's just being bold with the gospel in his proclamation, and they end up calling blasphemy. They take him out and they stone him. And as Stephen's getting stoned, he's still worshiping the Lord. That's at the end of chapter 7. But what that does is we're going to pick up actually in chapter 8. I believe I've got these verses on the screen. You can follow along if you do have a copy of God's Word in chapter 8. And then we're going to flip back to chapter 11. But chapter 8 begins like this. And Saul approved of his execution. That's Stephen's execution. Stoned to death. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, notice, what two regions were they scattered? Judea and Samaria. What two regions were called specifically by Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? I want you to start in Jerusalem, and I want you to go throughout all of Judea and Samaria. Interesting. Devout men, though, except the apostles, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They're grieving Stephen's death. But Saul, verse 3, was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered. So this great persecution caused the church to disperse throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, probably beyond, except for the apostles. They stay in Jerusalem, and verse 4 is key for our context. Those who were scattered they took the gospel with them still. Now, I'm not saying the disciples were being disobedient by staying in Jerusalem, the apostles, but they certainly weren't prioritizing at that time the Great Commission, Jesus' commission. Go, get out of Jerusalem. You're going to start in Jerusalem, but get out of Jerusalem. They certainly weren't making the all nations part a priority, because at this point in the book of Acts, we haven't seen any Gentiles reached with the gospel. None named. There's no stories of it, at least. It possibly happened, but we haven't gotten a story in the book of Acts of any Gentile being reached with the gospel yet. Until the great persecution forces them out. So we learn how far they're forced out because of this persecution. So let's head back to our passage. We're in chapter 11, verse 19. We learn that the disciples spread as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, if you were to go, if we just pull that map back up real quick there, Arista. If you look in Syria, there's two Antiochs in the Bible. In chapter 13, there's an Antioch, but that's up in Asia where Galatia is. And so to the right of that in Syria, just to the north of Jerusalem, is one of the most prominent Roman Empire cities of Antioch. Antioch had about 500,000 in population. It was third most populous city, most influential city in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria, number two, and then you had number three, massive port city, lots of influence, Antioch, number three, right there in Syria, on the coast. Antioch had a wild reputation in the Roman Empire. Diverse to the max. You can feel that in our passage a little bit. There's a reason why disciples or why people fled. Jews were comfortable fleeing to Antioch. It was incredibly diverse. I mean, Cyprus, Cyrene, that's just in verse 20, but historians all agree this place was incredibly diverse. It was the home of many gods. It was said that there were as many gods as people in Antioch. Little g. Just to the south was a suburb named Daphne. And Daphne had a crazy reputation. They had one of the most promiscuous temples where priestesses who were also prostitutes would dwell. And so it was a pleasure suburb of Antioch. And Antioch was widely known as the ancient Vegas. I mean, not at the time, but like when we think of it, we think this is like Sin City, Vegas kind of city, right? Like this, or the reputation at least, right? Like there's redeemable parts of every city, all right? But like the reputation is that Antioch was bad news, diverse, and you go there for pleasure. And there, it's there. It's that city that verse 26 tells us that the disciples were first called Christians. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to pretend that this passage is, this is honestly like a good way to think about studying the scriptures. If you think about every passage, is the Bible is this museum. Not because it's dead, but it's living an active museum. And it's filled with exhibits and paintings and unbelievable passages. And every passage is its own little art piece or exhibit. And so this little exhibit that we're going to look at today, what we're going to do is I just want us to just notice, just observe as many details as you can throughout this passage to help you understand what's going on. What is the author, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Luke to write? And why is he giving him these things to write? What is the author doing with what he is saying is a great question to utilize in your Bible study time. What is the author doing? Not just observe what he's saying, what is he doing with what he is saying? And that's what we're going to do. We're going to notice this passage like an exhibit that we're going to walk through and look at and observe details and ask the question, what is he doing with what he is saying here? And what we're going to notice are characteristics of the missionaries that went to Antioch and characteristics, secondly, of the church in Antioch and their disciple-making process. So you've got, number one, characteristics of these missionaries. Number one, they were nobodies. They're completely unnamed. No name is mentioned as a catalyst for the gospel proclamation that happened in the city of Antioch. All we see are pronouns, not names. Verse 19, those who were scattered as a result of the great persecution. Some of them. These aren't apostles. They don't have missionary biographies written about them. We don't know who these people are. They're scattered in chapter 8 because of persecution. Their lives are completely upended. Their entire families, new jobs, new homes, everything is upended. And they relocate to Antioch. And they leave behind their entire lives, but what did they take with them? The gospel. They take the gospel. So they were nobodies, but they were gospel equipped. That's second thing that we notice. They're gospel equipped. You see it in verses 19 and 20. We'll read them again. Those who were scattered were speaking the word initially to no one except Jews. Now, just pause for a second. There, just one chapter before this, in chapter 9 in Acts, we get Saul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Chapter 10, Peter has an unbelievable vision where what compels him, what he understands after someone comes and interprets and he understands, oh my goodness, actually the gospel's for Gentiles. We've been keeping it just to ourselves and Jews, but it's, I think, for Gentiles. And what happens is the first Gentile is converted, at least that we see in Scripture. His name's Cornelius. And so the first Gentile is converted in chapter 11, but now we see the first Gentile church being created in chapter 11 in Antioch. But there were some of them, verse 20, picking back up, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So those who were being scattered apparently were only preaching to Jews. Most of them are preaching only to Jews. But some of them, possibly those working with these Hellenists, maybe at the market, going about in their daily lives, and they begin actually preaching, proclaiming the gospel, not just the Jews, but to these Hellenists. And what was it that they preached? The Lord Jesus. It says they began preaching the Lord Jesus, the simple gospel message that Jesus is Lord. And you turn the call, the response that is compelled by the gospel is to submit everything in your life under his lordship. There is not a Sunday-only submission. It is a all of life. Everything is the Lord's. It's already his. Why would I not bend a knee in all of my life? There's not little compartments of my life. There's not little compartments that I say, you can have all of these, but this, my workspace, I'm keeping for me. Because my goal at work is to get mine. You can have all of life, but this part of my life, my body image, sexuality, I'm keeping that one. That's mine. I'll be Lord. I'll determine what's best for me in this area of my life. No. All of life submitted under Jesus' lordship. Because I believe that Christ died for every part of every sin, of every aspect of my life. Therefore, I give all of me to him. The simple gospel message. And they don't begrudge this new reality, this new place. Instead, they get to work, they get to preaching. Again, these aren't preachers. These aren't pastors. These aren't elders. These aren't missionaries. They're just ordinary people. They're nobodies. They're unnamed. And they get to work this new place and they take the gospel with them. The mission does not change one bit. There's new faces, new jobs, new relationships, new homes, same gospel. So they're gospel-equipped nobodies who are also, number three, third thing we're going to notice in this passage, they're culturally engaged. They would have to be culturally engaged. It seems that most of them were content with just the pattern that had been set already. We're just going to preach the gospel to the Jews. They get to a new place, they preach the gospel, find the Jews, let's preach to them. But some of them, and that word, but, gives us the key on what kind of Hellenists we're talking about. We're going to talk about Hellenists in just a second. Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Hellenists were primarily Greek-assimilated, cultured people. They were primary Greek speakers. Now, elsewhere in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 13, we see Hellenists who are Jewish. So they're Jews, but they've been assimilated into this Hellenist culture, this Greek culture. But here, it's obvious these are not Jews. These are Gentiles because of that contrast word, but. So some were speaking to Jews, but others began preaching the gospel to Hellenists. So they're Gentile, Greek-speaking people. In other words, these were not just students of the word. They were also students of the culture. They were cultured people. They were not just gospel-saturated, Bible-saturated people. They were students of the culture. They were culturally savvy and engaged. They had normal jobs, probably rubbing shoulders in industry with a lot of unbelieving Gentiles. And they weren't weird about it. They potentially heard a cuss word and weren't like, oh no, how dare they? No, it's normal. Unbelievers act like unbelievers. I'm not going to be weirded out. I'm not going to ostracize them because they act a certain way. I'm going to understand the culture that I dwell in. This is where God's placed me. This is the school that I dwell in. This is the neighborhood that I dwell in. This is the workspace that I dwell in. Therefore, I'm going to be culturally engaged and savvy. You don't have to be weird to be a Christian. I don't know if you knew this. You don't have to be a weirdo. Now, you can actually be normal. The gospel makes you weird enough. Do you know what I'm saying by that? Like, the gospel is a weird... You believe that a guy who died 2,000 years ago saved you from your sins. That's weird. That's what the Bible says, by the way. That's what the Bible says about itself. It's like, hey, you're going to be looked at as foolish in the world. That's what's going to happen. But you don't have to make it weirder than it already is. Just be normal. Be socially, culturally engaged. Be a student of the people that you live around. Not so that you can call out everything that's wrong with them, but rather so you can engage them in those areas. We don't need an icky sinner's mentality. Christianese linguistics, like you only speak theologically robust language around these unbelievers. These things are not going to win souls for Christ. We have to be culturally engaged. The gospel can break down any barriers. I'm not saying that, but I do think it's on us to actually use the minds and the culture that God's placed us, Babylon, and actually live wisely. Steward it well. Steward your words. Like, steward, don't just say, well, the gospel's offensive, and just beat people over the head with it. No, like, how do I speak it with kindness and, like, actually engage them in conversation with questions that actually matter and help them think deeply instead of just saying, sorry, if you're offended, you're offended. No, you're offensive. Be you. Be wise, but be savvy. And Paul, you know, Paul once said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I became all things to all people by all means that I might save some of them. I do it all for the sake of the gospel so that I might share in their share with them in its blessings. And so you get this culturally engaged, gospel-equipped nobodies. And in verse 21, we'll see where their power comes from. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So that's the fourth thing that we're noticing about these missionaries. They were nobodies, gospel-equipped, culturally engaged, and they were absolutely spirit-empowered. They were merely vessels. We are merely vessels, mouthpieces for the power of the gospel to be proclaimed from our lips so that when it goes forth, if the Spirit blows upon the fire of the gospel, it absolutely ignites an unrelenting flame upon the hearts of unbelievers. So, may the Spirit of God fan into flame, not just a burden within us for the lost around us, for every man, woman, and child. May every man, woman, and child in this room have the flame fanned even greater and hotter for the burden of the lost people around you. But also, as you actually proclaim the gospel, may the Spirit's hand be upon you in such a way that it blows oxygen through the gospel proclamation and ignites fires across the upstate. Those who were the missionaries of Antioch were spirit-empowered, culturally engaged, gospel-equipped nobodies, ordinary believers, unnamed. They're not pastors. They're not formal trained. They're just men, women, and children, teenagers who were burdened with the people around them, or burdened for the people around them, rather. Hopefully not burdened with them. Just look at all these burdens around me. No, a burden for them. So that's who planted the church in Antioch. That's the report that got back to Jerusalem in the church and the apostles. And what we see next are these characteristics of the church that gets established in Antioch. So look, number one, This is the next thing we're notice at this church, this disciple-making strategy. What kind of disciple-making strategy do they have? Did they all right, it's time to get a kids ministry. All right. I think we got some teenagers here in Antioch that are coming around. It's time to get some student pastors. We have all these things, by the way. I'm not knocking any of that. I'm just saying, when it gets stripped down, simplicity, what is their disciple-making strategy? Number one, accountability. Jerusalem gets word about this, and a great number who trusted in Christ became disciples. So they decide, hey, we got to send some leadership. Now, maybe in some way they were skeptical. We got to do some, like, you know, some audit work. Let's send Barnabas up there to do some audit work up in Antioch. We're getting reports. I'm very doubtful, but let's go check it out. Could have been that, but it seems that it's beyond curiosity, that it's genuine accountability that they're sending, because they're going to send one of their best, Barnabas. And it's interesting they send Barnabas, as you'll see in just a moment, to bring aid and provide a report to see if everything they're hearing about in this revival breaking out amongst the Gentiles in Antioch is actually true. Verse 24 describes the quality of the man in Barnabas that they send. He was, verse 24, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Then what does Barnabas find when he gets there? Verse 23, when he came, he saw the grace of God upon the place. He verifies, yes, this is a work of God's grace. And so the reason that Barnabas is a perfect guy for this job is of accountability is because he is Spirit-gifted in his ability to encourage. That's literally what his name means. It wasn't his original name. His original name, he got changed to Barnabas, because Barnabas literally means the son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. So the second characteristic of discipleship, we've got accountability, but also encouragement. We need encouragement, encouragement. Accountability is so crucial. The last thing that we want to do is champion false conversions. The last thing that we want to do is to foster heresy and bad doctrine being exported to the nation. So accountability is crucial, but my goodness, there's nothing worse than a theology policeman just coming around squashing every fire of the Lord out, just quenching the Spirit everywhere they go because it's not sharp enough. It's not exactly how it should be as a Poindexter. In my calculations, I believe that theologically speaking, this is not well. And they just come around policing everything. Imagine sending Greenville's finest independent fundamentalist to the mission field for accountability work. He'd be having like measuring tapes for skirt lengths, binoculars to examine if couples were walking too close together, examining Spotify playlists, making sure that they were clean enough. Is that secular? I'm sorry. What? No, they need encouragement alongside the accountability to foster righteousness. Yes. Like, yes. Let's practice righteousness. But my goodness, talk about putting out a fire by coming in and just stomping on everybody. You're not doing it well enough. You're not doing it well enough. They needed encouragement. And so they send the perfect guy for that job, Barnabas. There's nothing worse than someone who brings a water hose to a fire when it needs to be built up. Bring oxygen. And so they bring Barnabas. And he came and he witnessed God's grace and he began encouraging them. As we see in verse 23, he exhorted them all to remain faithful. Again, he's not saying, hey, sin some more. I'm not saying let's encourage sinful lifestyle. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying he's giving them encouragement. Remain faithful to the gospel. Practice righteousness. Obey the commands of the Lord. Steadfast purpose. And the oxygen blew the flame brighter and hotter and wider. Because right after that, what do we see? A great many people are added to the Lord. So here's the question. When you come around, like this is just some application, reflection question. When you come around, do you kill the gospel party? Like, when you come around, do you jump into discussion with your life group or at the dinner with family and friends, and they kind of start to roll their eyes because they're just, man, the doctrine police is here. Oh no. He's coming into this conversation. She's coming into this conversation. We know how that's going to go. And if you don't know, maybe you should ask someone, hey, how do you experience me? It's a good question to ask. Like, with the people closest to you, maybe even with like someone you trust within your like biblical community, whatever that looks like for you, dads, moms, maybe ask your kids, like, hey, when we're in this setting, how do you experience me? When we're at the ball field, how do you experience me? When I'm in life group, spouse, how do you think our people experience me? I want to humbly hear how you honestly think about that. Do I tend to stir up affection for the Lord through encouragement? Or do I tend to beat people down with constant fidelity questions? I'm gonna be honest, I struggle coaching my own kids in sports. One of my greatest struggles is that I tend to, like, every pitch, every single swing, I'll see something, and I'm like, got to correct that. And my natural inclination is to, like, correct. And they don't just get to play. They just want to have some fun, and they're like, all right, I'm done, Dad. And I'm like, oh, crap, I did it again. I got into correction mode instead of encouragement mode, you know. And there's a time for correction. Like, I don't want them swinging like a maniac, you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't want them throwing a ball like they've never thrown a ball before. I don't want them throwing a ball like it looks like when I throw lefty, you know. But, so there's a time for correction. But my goodness, like, listen, I'm going to encourage. And they need some encouragement. They need that at that age. Just to have some fun. So we need accountability. We need encouragement. But lastly, we need instruction. You got to love Barnabas' humility. What is his response after this great number added at the end of verse 23? The church is exploding, and instead of running this thing solo and being like the man of Antioch, I think I'll pastor this church. I'm going to be the dude. Jerusalem's going to hear about it. They're going to be sending all of the apprentices to me to be trained in how to do church. Instead, he goes and he gets Saul, and he brings him to Antioch. By the way, can I just say something about Saul? / Paul. Saul did not become Paul. I just need you to know this. There's a common misconception for some reason. I don't know where it came from, where it started. Saul did not become Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus did not change Saul's name. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. So where does Paul begin his ministry after he begins ministry in the pattern of Acts? Where is he going? To Greek Gentiles. So why is he called Paul the rest of Acts? Because that's his Greek name. All right, just had to notice that. It's not like heathen Saul, Christian Paul. That's not what happened. I just need you to know that. All right. In verse 26, for a whole year, they meet with the church, and they teach a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. These Antioch Christians needed sharpening, and so what are they beginning to do? They've been teaching them, instructing them, correcting, teaching the commands of Christ. This is what it looks like to follow in Jesus' way. This is what it looks like to follow in Jesus' footsteps. This is what it looks like to obey Jesus' commands. They needed more than spiritual milk, so they began to not just feed what Barnabas was giving them or Saul was giving them. They needed to learn how to feed themselves, to get out of the nurseries and actually start to feed themselves and grow up into maturity. So that they don't just learn how to nourish themselves, but how to feed others. This is what discipleship multiplication is. You don't instruct to just hoard up all of the Bible knowledge, but rather so that you can make disciples yourselves. And that's why the church is exploding. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to spend the next 5 minutes. We've got a couple people that are going to come around with pens. It's going to take a little bit to get these distributed because I mentioned just being who I am. We can go ahead and start distributing those. I was dragging this morning, all right? And so I got a little late, had some help cutting these cards. So instead of having them ready, like under chairs before we began, we're going to just take a moment to distribute these cards. Now, this is not, I promise, I'm not about to hit you with a youth group special response card. If you want to get saved, check this box. If you want to get called to the ministry, check this box. That's not what this is, okay? We're going to get pens for everybody because this is a, whether you're an elder of Summit, whether you've been here for 10 years, whether this is your first time at Summit, this is a card for everybody to just spend some time reflecting and engaging with, okay? So there's two cards that you're getting. One is a gospel readiness card, and that's the first one that I want you to look at, the gospel readiness card. Missionary readiness? Disciple readiness? It's a readiness card. I can't remember what I called it. I made it this morning. All right? There's three questions, three prompts on it with space for you to kind of just engage and reflect, all right? And we're going to spend a few minutes looking at those three questions. Now, honestly, like I genuinely want to see pens in people's hands, like engaging with this. Like, don't be above this. That's the point. And maybe you can't answer, and that's okay. Like, it's good to learn where you're at in your discipleship and your disciple-making journey. Okay, so there's one it's a readiness card that's got three prompts. How would you answer the question, number one, what is the gospel? How would you answer that in just a couple sentences? What is the gospel? Second question that I want you to reflect and honestly try to answer is this. If you were given the opportunity today, someone said, I'm ready to receive Christ. What must I do to be saved? Kind of like Philip and the eunuch in Acts, right? Where Philip sees this Ethiopian eunuch and he's like, hey, do you know what you're reading? And the guy's like, yeah, I don't actually. Come teach me. I'm actually ready to receive this today. What's keeping me from being baptized? Philip's ready on the moment to lead this guy to receive Christ. What does it look like to lead somebody through Christ? Can I do that? That could be simply a yes or no, and you can give some explanation to that. Don't put your name at the top of this, because when we go out, I just want you to drop them in, all right? This is not like a test. This is more just an honest look for you personally and for us to understand where our people are at, okay? And third prompt is, could you then, if someone was a new believer or someone did receive Christ, could you then begin to train them in what a disciple is? Begin showing them what it looks like to follow Jesus. All right? Take a moment, fill out that first prompt, or that first card. Pause on the other map one.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you. So we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.